Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Amen. Would you take your Bible and be finding the first chapter of Hebrews once again this morning? Hebrews is near the very back of your Bible, the end of your Bible. So if you've journeyed to Revelation, you've gone too far, but not too far. Turn back to the left, and in just a few books, you'll find the letter of the Hebrews, and in just a moment, we'll read a passage from the first chapter. That great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, came to his pulpit on an evening service in May of 1882. And he said to his gathered congregation, nearly 6,000 strong, in which he preached without any amplification whatsoever, there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, just off of the subway stop known as Elephant and Castle in London today, he said simply these words to begin his message: "I have nothing to do tonight except to preach Jesus Christ." I've always loved that, because that's pretty much what I want to do this morning, if that's okay with y'all. Because I think that that's pretty much the best thing that any preacher can do, is to preach Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're preaching a text out of the book of Leviticus, I still think you ought to preach Jesus Christ. Amen. But I also want to preach Jesus this morning, because that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews does in the introduction to his letter. It's almost like he starts this letter, our anonymous letter writer to this anonymous audience. It's almost like he starts this letter by saying, "I have nothing to do today except to preach Jesus Christ to you." Last week we began what I hope will be a meaningful and fruitful study through this letter to the Hebrews. We gave something of an introduction to the letter last week, and so I'm not going to relitigate that today, other than to say it that Hebrews is a very Jewish letter, perhaps the most Jewish letter in terms of what it emphasizes of any piece of correspondence contained in the New Testament. It is a book that's not only very Jewish, it's also a book that's shrouded in mystery, some of which we'll see here in chapter 1. And it's also a letter that can be, in places, notoriously difficult, not just to translate necessarily, but notoriously difficult to properly interpret. There are two or three places in Hebrews where you have to just kind of step back from the text and scratch your head and say, "Okay, Lord, what in the world is this man talking about here?" But one thing that's not very mysterious and one thing that's not very difficult is the writer's focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Virtually every paragraph, almost every line breathes out Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, all across the 13 chapters of this letter. The writer has kind of a dual motto throughout the letter. And if I could put those two together, it would be something like this: don't give up, Jesus is better. Don't give up, Jesus is better. Would you say that together with me? Don't give up. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels, the writer is going to say here in the first chapter. Jesus is better than Moses, which would have been a shock to the Jewish folks who were reading the letter. He's going to remind us that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets, which would have been another shock, because people like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah were highly revered in the Jewish culture of that day. The writer's going to remind us that Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood, that Jesus is better than the Old Testament animal sacrificial system. Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, because Jesus is in fact the best of all. He is the incomparable Christ. Jesus is a superior Savior over and against all the other would-be messiahs of the world, over and against every wannabe religious system in the world. Christ is better because Christ alone is superior. Now, the author sets that tone for this particular theme at the very beginning of the letter. And here's what it says. I'm going to read the first three verses today, and I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. The first two verses will be verses we introduced last week, but I want us to read them again in conjunction with verse 3, because they all actually belong together. This is the Word of the living Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But indeed, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the Word of God. Let all who agree with it say amen this morning. Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For the glory of the risen Christ we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you all. You may be seated. This is one of the most important statements that you'll find about Jesus Christ in the Bible. You know, as you read the New Testament, at least as I read the New Testament, I've highlighted about four critical passages. If you want to know who Jesus is in terms of His identity and the scope of His redemptive work, the whole New Testament obviously is about Jesus, but in terms of His identity, His personhood, His work, there are four critical passages. One of them, of course, is the prologue to John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, magnificent in every way. Another is the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let this attitude be in you, who was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider His equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself, taking the nature of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. And then there's, of course, Paul's prologue to his letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, which is a magnificent statement, the language of which is very familiar to the language that we've just read here in Hebrews chapter 1. And to those three, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, I would add the first chapter, indeed the prologue of the letter to the Hebrews, in terms of these mountainous kinds of passages that help us better understand the reality of just who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so today, with this passage in our crosshairs, a passage that the theologians call high Christology. When I use the term Christology, that's just a formal word for the theology of Jesus Christ. What is the word about Jesus that the Bible would have us take away? with this passage kind of in our crosshairs, I want to examine today the critical question, which is the title of our teaching: who is the Son of God? And why should we consider, along with this writer to the Hebrews, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as a superior Savior who's worthy of our worship, worthy of our love, worthy of our priority, worthy of our adoration and our devotion and our affection? Well, in these opening words, the author addresses that very question, and he gives us a description of the Son of God that I think we can organize around the three important offices of the Jewish Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. So let me address it that way, because I think you'll see it being fleshed out as we talk about this passage this morning. Who is the Son of God? First of all, the writer reminds us that the Son of God is the ruling king. The Son of God is the ruling king. Verse 2 is powerful. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed what? Heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Now let me just say, that's a power-packed statement that reflects what we call the lordship or the kingship, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in terms of who Christ is and His identity, and what Christ has done in His work dying in our place for our sins. Now, there are a couple of identifying markers here in verse number 2 that I want you to notice. The first is that Jesus is God's primary beneficiary. How many of y'all have insurance policies where you've listed a beneficiary? Amen. And you've got a primary beneficiary, if you're like me, and then you've got secondary beneficiaries, but the beneficiary, A, means good. Fiduciary is from fiduciary. And so these are the persons that are going to get your good money. Can I have an amen? All right. Beneficiary, right? So they're going to receive it. And Jesus is described here in terms of being God the Father's primary beneficiary. It says, doesn't it? He was appointed what? Heir of all things. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that as the Son of God, Jesus would stand to inherit all things from the Father. That's a reference to eschatology, last things, things that are going to happen, not at the first coming of Christ, not today, but at the second coming of Christ. Well, it might happen today if Christ comes again today, which would be all right with me. Amen. But the Son is going to inherit everything from God the Father, particularly given that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Or as the modern translation say, God's one and only Son. In the biblical period, of course, primogeniture was still in place. That is the law of the land that says that the firstborn son gets everything. Now, I'm a firstborn of three boys. I want to bring that back. Amen. So, Mom, if you're listening this morning, be okay with me if you left the whole estate to your number one son. But y'all know she's not going to do that, right? But that was the way it was back then. You just didn't argue against it. The oldest son inherited pretty much the entire estate, or at least the lion's share of it, from the time he was born. Now, he wasn't going to get it when he was a young lad in the crib, but it was his in principle. It might as well have been his, because it was his in principle as the firstborn. But there was going to come a day where that child grew up and reached full maturity. And there would be a day where that which was his in principle became his in reality. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom belongs to Christ today in principle. But there's going to come a day when Christ comes again, and that which belongs to Him in principle will finally and forever be transferred to Him by divine right in perpetuity forever and ever and ever. And you know what's interesting about this to me, about this idea of Jesus being God's beneficiary, is what is it that He's inheriting? Watch it. Y'all with me, say amen. He's inheriting everything that he himself has made. Oh, man. Now, if I'm ever the beneficiary of somebody's inheritance, and I never have been, by the way, but it will be stuff that's not mine. I didn't do anything. I didn't make it. I didn't earn it. I didn't save it. I didn't invest it. But what's interesting is that Jesus's inheritance is composed of everything that already belongs to him, because it's everything that he himself has made. Now, coming back to Hebrews 1, we're told that God the Father has appointed God the Son, verse 2, heir of all things. And then what's the next phrase? Through whom he also what? Created the world. And that's the second marker of Jesus' identity. Jesus is God's primary beneficiary. Jesus is creator of the world. Now, it's one thing to inherit something you didn't earn, didn't make, didn't build. But Jesus is going to inherit everything that he, as the agent of creation, all the way back is rendered to us in Genesis chapter 1. He himself has made it all. You know, sometimes it's easy for us as God's people to kind of separate the Trinitarian God more than the Word wants us to separate it. And sometimes it's easy for us to kind of forget about Jesus and his role as creator of the world. We think, oh, that's something God the Father did, because Jesus didn't come along until much later. No, Jesus has always been. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that not only was the world made for Christ to inherit at the last time, the world was made by Christ. He is the agent of all creation. Who hung the world in place? Jesus Christ. Who hung the stars in space? Jesus Christ. Who established the pattern of the solar system that we observe with such great precision? It was Jesus Christ. This is where Colossians 1 comes into play. Look at verse 16. For by Christ all things were what? Created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Every star and every atom was created by the person of Jesus Christ, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. And then Paul sums it up. All things were created through him and what? For him. And that's why Jesus has a claim over everything that is. And it's why Jesus has a claim on your life. You know, the Bible says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. I mean, whether you surrender to the Lord or not, you're accountable to the Lord. And I know that because the Bible says one day all of us, saved or sinner, are going to stand and give an account to God, and he will be the one to determine our final destiny. So he has a rightful claim. The one who made you is the one who has authority over you. He made the world. One day he'll inherit the world and the universe and everything it contains, including you and me. Now, not only did the Son of God create the world, the Bible goes a step further. He created the world, but then he didn't just yawn and say, you know what, that wore me out. I'm going to go take a long nap. No, he's active and involved. We serve a Savior, a Lord who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Isn't that right? And he's active not only in making the world, but in sustaining the world. The Lord who created the world is the Jesus who sustains the world. As the writer of the Hebrews says here in verse 3, Christ upholds the universe. Circle the word upholds. Sustains. He upholds. He sustains the universe by the word of his power. Isn't it interesting? And God said, let there be light. All it took was a word. And where there was nothing but darkness, now it's flooded with light. And just as Christ created the world with but a word, the Bible reminds us that he holds the world together by that same powerful word. It's almost like Jesus saying, y'all hold it together today. Hold it together. He gives the command and the systems hold together. Paul echoes that thought in Colossians 1:17. In Christ all things, what? Say it out loud. Hold together. And what that means is, if it weren't for Jesus, listen, if Jesus ever took his hand off of this world, if Jesus ever took his hand off of the universe, if Jesus ever took his hand off your life, all that stuff would fly apart in a nanosecond. That which is composed of order because of Christ and because of the word of Christ would instantly devolve into disorder because Christ took his divine hand off of it. So all of this reveals the kingship, which is another word for lordship. The kingship, the lordship, the authority, the dominion, the sovereignty of the Son of God. It's interesting that the Kentucky Derby was held a week ago Saturday. I don't talk about horse racing a lot because of the gambling that's associated with it. But I do love the horses. I think they're just majestic. And I do like to watch them race. And I have read a little bit about some of the history of the great horses. It was interesting to me that this past Saturday, not yesterday, but Saturday week ago, the Kentucky Derby was won by a horse named Sovereignty. Sovereignty, a descendant of the greatest racehorse who ever. In fact, I'm told that every racehorse in this year's Kentucky Derby was a descendant of Big Red, Secretariat, who holds all three of the major track records that he set in 1973. All of his records still hold. But I got to thinking about that. Can you imagine? Made me chuckle a little bit. How ironic. In fact, can you imagine how embarrassing that it would be if a horse named Sovereignty came in like eighth? I think that'd be embarrassing. Can you imagine reading a headline that says, "Chunk of Gold wins Kentucky Derby, Sovereignty finishes eighth"? Ridiculous. Last time I checked, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is a sovereign king. And I'm just saying, in the kingdom of God, sovereignty always wins. Always win. That's why you should submit to his lordship today. Because now or then, he's going to rule over your life. Sovereignty always wins. Of course, when Jesus first came, he didn't look much like a king, did he? Born in a cattle trough. Raised the son of a simple carpenter. The Bible says as an adult, Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Executed like a common criminal, buried in a borrowed tomb. He didn't look much like a king. But now we're told Jesus is enthroned, not on an earthly throne, though that'll certainly happen one of these days in the new heaven and the new earth. But he's enthroned on a heavenly throne where he's seated, the Bible says in verse 3, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you know what? All of this is important because of what it teaches us, not only about God the Son, but it's important because of the encouragement that gives to us. Remember, the author is writing to a group of people suffering for their faith, suffering because of persecution on account of their Lord. And many of them are wondering whether it's worth it. Should we just stop running this race? Should we just go back to Judaism? Go back to the old forms? Go back to the old habits? Go back to the old rituals? Go back to the old traditions? But he reminds them who Jesus is, that he's a superior Savior. And knowing Jesus is this all-powerful sovereign king who one day will triumph over every enemy and will establish his throne world without end. That's supposed to encourage you and me today in tough times, in difficult times, to keep our eyes focused not here, not on what's around us, but to the Lord who's enthroned above us. Keep our eyes fixed on heaven. When there are times, because of circumstances, you begin to wonder, is following this faith worth it? Today, we do look through the eyes of faith. He'll go on to say, we see what we really cannot see. That's what faith is, seeing what your eyes can't see. But there is a day coming where Jesus is coming, and he'll inherit his own created order, including those who belong to him by faith. And in that day, the scripture says, we will see him, like really, visibly. We will see him as he is, and he'll put all enemies under his feet by the power of his sovereign might. And he'll rule with perfect love and perfect justice forever and ever And what a time that's going to be. How many of you are looking forward to that? Amen. Amen. Jesus is the ruling King. Who is the Son of God? Second, He's the final prophet. Not only the ruling King, He's the final prophet. Now, we've already talked a little bit last week about the function of an Old Testament prophet. A prophet was someone who was a truth teller. They spoke for God. They revealed the will and the plan of God to a rebellious people, the nation of Israel, a rebellious, obstinate, disobedient people. That was the prophet's role. And the prophetic revelation about God was always true, but it was always fragmentary, right? They're pointing people ahead. Look with faith to a better day that is to come. Keep looking forward because there's a greater prophet that is to come, an anointed one. He's never named in the Old Testament, but he's definitely pointed to this anointed one, this great prophet. And that great prophet would come and he would what? Reveal God in ways that the Old Testament prophets could not because of their human limitations. Man, when the final prophet came, he would reveal the personhood, the character, the plan of God with absolute clarity in the full glory of God. That's why John says, in the coming of Christ, we have beheld his glory. Nobody could say that about an Old Testament prophet. They could behold his message, but they couldn't behold his glory because he didn't have any glory. He was a sinner just like everybody else. But when Christ came, this final prophecy, the writers of the New Testament said, we beheld his glory. And that's reflected here by the writer to the Hebrews in verse 3. Christ is the radiance of the what? Glory of God. And watch this, the exact imprint of his nature. Two qualifiers. Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, as we talked about a little bit last week, apart from Jesus' coming, we're all left a little bit in the dark when it comes to knowing God and understanding God and his character. There's only so much a mountain or a meadow or a stream can reveal to you about God through his creative power. So we need revelation more. We need something deeper. We need something more specific. And that's revealed in the coming of Christ. Because God the Son is the final prophet, the final revelator, if you will. In the sense that he fully and perfectly reveals God the Father in all of his glory. And again, that's John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has what? Made him known. And it's that revelation about God that makes Jesus the perfect prophet. Verse 3 says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, that word imprint is a transliterated word in our English language. It's the word character. Character. That's exactly the Greek word. Karakter in the Greek New Testament. Which obviously reflects what we understand as character. Jesus is the exact character of God's nature. Think about an old-fashioned typewriter, right? Not a word processor, not a laser printer, but an old-fashioned clicky typewriter. They've got all of those metal letters, and each of them are a metal representation of each letter of the alphabet and individual parts of punctuation. You press down hard on one of them, it wraps the roll where the paper is, and it leaves behind an impression, right? And it's a perfect impression. What you see on the paper is an exact representation of the original. Everybody tracking with me? Amen. Or think of it as a stamp that you dollop a little hot wax on an ancient document and you take that stamp, which represented the coat of arms of the king or the person of nobility or whoever, and you seal that letter with hot wax and you take that stamp and you imprint right down on the hot wax. And what's left behind is the exact representation of the mold. That's the idea that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to communicate here. Jesus is the exact imprint of God the Father. This is why Jesus said, y'all with me, say amen. If you have seen me, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Why? Because I am the exact imprint of his character. Or as Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. No man has ever seen God the Father, but God the Son has made him known. So we don't give up and we don't go back. Why not? Because we have a Savior who is sovereign King of the universe, sovereign King of my life. We have a Savior who is the final prophet who reveals the character and the plan of God fully through his coming into the world and through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then finally, we persist in our faith because the Son of God is thirdly the perfect priest. He's the ruling king. He's the final prophet. He is the perfect priest. And the priestly function is an important function of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his role as priest, he provides the worshiper with this incredible benefit, which is access to the living God. One of the reasons I don't think the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews is because of this incredible emphasis throughout Hebrews on the priestly nature of Christ, which is something you really don't see much. Paul emphasizing that very much in the rest of his letters. But this guy, whoever wrote Hebrews, is just calling on the priestly nature of Jesus over and over, and the priestly function of Jesus virtually throughout every chapter, including right here at the very beginning. And that's just so important because one of the blessings of our salvation as we surrender in faith to Jesus Christ and follow him as Savior and Lord, there are lots of benefits to salvation, right? Forgiveness is a great benefit of salvation. How many of y'all thankful you're forgiven, right? So forgiveness is a great blessing of salvation. Sanctification is a great, in other words, you can grow to become more like Christ in your life by abiding in him and learning from him and his word. So that's a great benefit of salvation. Being adopted as a child of God, that's a good one on Mother's Day, right? One of the great benefits of salvation is that I become a child of God. I become a part of God's family, not by natural birth, but because God chose me. Think about that. You may have come to Christ, but you didn't come to Christ before Christ first came to you and convicted your heart and led you to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, God chose you from the foundation. So adoption is this great blessing, this incredible benefit. How many are thankful that you've been adopted into the family of God? Amen. But I'm telling you, one of the greatest blessings of salvation is access to a throne. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be saved, pray, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Being able to call on the name of the Lord and know that you have God's full, complete, and undivided attention whenever you call. When's the last time you thought about that? You call on the name of God. Did the secretary tell you, you know what, he's gone to the Bahamas for the weekend? You call on the name of the Lord. You know what? He had to take his son to see the doctor. He won't be back until tomorrow. How many times has that ever happened? Right? Or he's out on vacation, or he's gone, or he's out of the office, or he's gone to bed already. Call at a more convenient time. Access to God, 24/7, 365. And I mean, there's like 8 billion people on the planet. And a good number of those call on the name of the Lord. Is God ever confused by that? Never. Access to a throne. This is part of the priestly function of the Lord Jesus. Because when we do that, we come to the throne via the risen Savior who sits on it. The last part of verse 3 introduces this priestly concept that you'll see over and over again in Hebrews. After making purification for sins, In other words, that's a reference to his redemptive work of atonement on the cross. Jesus what? Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, those priests worked nonstop in the temple. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the worshiper, blood sacrifices, so that those worshipers could be forgiven. The problem with those animal sacrifices, and again, this comes up over and over again in Hebrews as well. The problem with those animal sacrifices is that they were ineffective for the long term. Short term at best. It's like getting a cortisone injection into your knee, right? I mean, it's going to help for a while, but really what you need is a new knee, right? So you got to keep going back for those injections. Well, that's kind of like what those sacrifices were. They had to be repeated. And this is what makes Jesus a superior priest to the Old Testament priest, and that he offered a sacrifice that was like one and done. A once for all sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus never needs to be repeated because it was sufficient. It not only covered sins, it purged sin. It purified, to use the writer's language, it purified the worshiper from all sin. And the sacrifice, of course, that Jesus offered was the sacrifice of himself, which is another unique thing. You know, Jesus is a beneficiary. He's going to inherit everything he made. Jesus is a high priest, and the sacrifice he offered was the sacrifice of himself. And that's what makes him unique. And then once he made that sacrifice being complete, we're told here in verse 3 that Jesus what? Sat down. Which is something the Old Testament priests never did. They never sat down. Because the sins just kept on coming. They never sat down. We have some folks around Hillcrest think we stand too long during worship. Can I just tell you, there wasn't even seating in the temple. Not only did the priests never sat down, neither did the worshipers. They never sat down. Because there was no place to sit. You didn't sit down in the presence of God. Remember that next time we bring up new seating in the house of the Lord. I'll just take them all out. You can stand up and listen to me the whole time. See how that grabs you. Because they never sat down. The reason they never sat down is because they had a sin problem and never went away. But the sacrifice of Jesus is superior because it does what the blood of bulls and pigeons and goats cannot do. It purges the believer from sin. That's why Jesus cried from the cross, what? Three words. Say it. It is finished. Right. No sacrifice remains anymore. Don't need another sacrifice. That's why we sing so much about power in the blood of the Lamb. And so once his work was done, he sat down, and he prophesied he would do that. Luke 22, verse 69. From now on, Jesus said, the Son of Man shall be what? Seated at the right hand of the power of God. The right hand, of course, is the place of highest honor. And sitting there at the Father's right hand is none other than God the Son. God the Father at his right hand, God the Son. The one who died in contempt is the one who rose in glory. And the one who rose in glory is the one who now rules in majesty. And what's even more encouraging is that our Lord's presence at the right hand of God is beneficial for us today, largely because of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Romans 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? Would you say it out loud? Interceding for us. That's what he's doing on that throne. He's praying for his children. That's just incredible. To know that the ruling king who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, who's the perfect imprint of the divine character of God Himself, who went to the cross for me, taking my sin and my judgment on Himself, is now at the Father's right hand, interceding on my behalf in heavenly constant prayer. I think the author begins intentionally this letter this way, to communicate to these struggling Jewish Christian believers, don't look at those problems. Don't let the problem become your focus. Focus on the future. Keep your eyes on the prize. He's basically saying, look, with a Savior like this, why in the world would you want to go back? What are you going to go back to? Go back to what? Deadness? Imperfection? Futility? Man, you got a Savior who would pay this kind of price for you? You got a Savior who would perform this kind of ministry consistently for you? Man, I'm telling you, that's the kind of Savior that's worth holding on to, even in the face of suffering and loss, even in circumstances that you don't understand. You know why I can say that? Because the Bible says those are all, in the scheme of eternity, light and momentary troubles. They're not going to last. Not going to last forever. Where are you possibly going to find a Savior who will love you, suffer for you, bless you, and pray for you like Jesus Christ? Who is the Son of God? He's the great King who's creator, sustainer, and ruler of all. He's the final prophet who fully reveals the character and the glory of God in the way we can understand. He's the high priest, the great high priest, who shed his own blood to cleanse you from all sin and is now seated at the Father's right hand, where he'll always plead your case. And best of all, our great Savior will never stop praying for His kids. You remember that. Next time the going gets tough and the devil begins to say, is all this really worth it? It's worth it because of the great Savior who came, died, rose again, and intercedes now and forevermore. What a great Savior we have. And all God's people said, amen.